On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold or fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any other kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all of the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is there seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Well, I want to begin by just asking you all to picture a building project. I imagine most of you have been involved in at some point in your life. And that is building a tower of blocks with a toddler. Most people have probably done this. Well, what do? You start off, you get some big blocks, stick that on the bottom, make a good solid base, maybe get some nice long beams, put them on top of that, build it up, it gets higher and higher and higher, and then suddenly it falls. Okay, so you start again, maybe need a firmer foundation, slot the blocks together better, maybe make sure it's just right, everything's good, building higher and higher, and then down it comes again. What is it this time? Okay, maybe it's the floor, maybe just for wind direction. What is it? You keep building higher and higher and higher, and then it falls over again. Well, is it a problem with the bricks? Are they not symmetrical? Is it your building method? What's wrong? Well, there's a bigger underlying problem, isn't there? Even in this comic example, it's the toddler. The toddler's the one that's knocking it all down again and again. Well, tonight we join the people of Israel who are back in the land. They have been back in the land of Judah and Jerusalem for around 18 years now after being away in exile. And they started building the temple, but then they stopped. And so for the past 16 years, the temple has lain there a ruin as the people have built their own houses. And so 2 weeks ago, Kaylin led us through chapter 1 where Haggai comes and he rebukes the people, saying that you've had your priorities wrong. And actually, stirred up by God's Spirit, they do turn. They start building the temple. The building effort has begun again. But now, 3 months in, Haggai prophesies with his third oracle. And he tells them it's not just a problem with bricks. You see, it's not just the ruined temple that needs to be rebuilt. There's an underlying problem that has caused the temple to be ruined in the first place, that will cause it to be ruined again and again unless it's fixed. Bricks and mortar won't fix this. The real ruin is an unclean people, both then and now. But there is light in the end of the tunnel, because even as Haggai prophesies that the people are ruined, he also tells them that because there is a holy God who will bless them, they can be clean, they can be restored into this perfect relationship with him. He promises to restore broken ruins so that they can build the temple and be his temple. Well, let's dive into the passage with our first point. The real ruin and unclean people. Just remind ourselves by reading from verse 10 again. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any other kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Well, that may sound to us like a very strange way for Haggai to begin. But actually what Haggai is doing is laying down a principle that everyone agrees with. That holiness is not contagious, but unholiness is. So uncleanliness is contagious. The example Haggai uses is probably pretty alien to us, really, because we don't live in that sacrificial, that culture that they had back in Israel with those laws. But when God revealed himself to the people of Israel at Sinai, and he taught them the law, he also taught them the difference between something that is holy and clean and unclean. Now, holiness, as we've been saying in this whole service, as Hamish said, holiness is associated with God. God is holy. He's set apart from his creation, set apart from everything that is sinful and wrong and evil. God is perfect and pure and clean. He is holy. In contrast, though, all humanity is unclean by nature. Since the fall, humanity have been stained by sin, separate from now from God. They're contaminated and unacceptable, detestable even to God. So you have an unclean people and a holy God. But when God rescued his people Israel in the Exodus, you'll see in Exodus chapter 19, he calls them and says, "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasure possession among all people, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So there we have a holy God taking an unclean people and making them his holy people. And for Israel to be holy, it meant primarily that they had to be separate from sin. That was the importance in obeying God. Because God said in Leviticus 11, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And so for Israel, that also meant separating themselves from all kinds of things that God declared unclean. You'll see in the reading, it talked about a dead body. So if someone touched a dead body, then that would make them unclean. And there are other things like someone with leprosy was unclean. There are certain animals you couldn't eat. And if you touched any of these things and became unclean, you were separated. You have to be outside the camp. You couldn't come into the temple. So basically, if you've been getting a bit confused, you don't want to be unclean, because that's bad. You do want to be holy with God, clean. Now, the principle Haggai reminds us of is one of transfer. And so he's saying, look, in verse 12, if you have holy object A and it touches object B, does object B become holy? No. But if you take another object C that's unclean and that touches object B, well, then the uncleanness, that's transferred. So holiness is not contagious, uncleanness is. And that sounds like a fairly easy application of the law. Why is Haggai just asking them this? But actually, then comes Haggai's application, which is just a big punch in the gut to the people of Israel. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." You see, far from being that holy nation that Israel was called to be, God tells them they're unclean. So unclean, you'll see that God doesn't say, "my people" or "my nation." He says, "this people, this nation." This isn't just a little unclean problem that one person has that will separate them out, put them outside the camp or the temple. The whole people are unclean. This widespread uncleanness is caused by sin. Only that could so infiltrate and corrupt the people that as a whole nation, they are now unclean. I don't know what uncleanness makes you think of, and actually Haggai is talking here about contaminating uncleanness. Contamination. Well, when I was thinking about contamination, it made me think back to when my mum was telling me, as mums do, about kitchen hygiene, especially with raw chicken. Well, she was telling me about how this video she saw where someone is cutting up chicken, and basically what they've done, they've tagged the chicken so that it'll show up under a UV light, just to keep that in your mind. Anyway, this person goes around, you know, they cut up the chicken on the chopping board, scrape it into the frying pan, so they're around a spatula, put the board in the sink, wash that up, wash the knife. It looked like pretty good hygiene to me. But then, afterwards, they shine a UV light over the kitchen, and everywhere, hands have touched, the chicken has touched, knives have touched, chopping board, where water has splashed that's been in contact with the chicken, it's all contaminated. Well, now, they did this video just to show people how easily salmonella can spread, but actually, Haggai's illustration about uncleanness achieves a similar thing for the Israelites. It's like telling them, look, you guys are salmonella chicken, except with sin. Whether or not they see it, everything they touch, even their sacrifices, are just contaminated by sin. And unlike your chopping board, you can't just wash off sin. Haggai here is shining a UV light across the people, across the land, across their hearts. And all that shows up is a people covered in sin. Now in chapter 1, we saw that the particular sin that Haggai was addressing was their disobedience and refusing to build the temple. And Haggai now prophesies to tell them that the real ruin is not the temple, but the people. Their sin has spread to the whole people and everything they do. They've sown their fields in uncleanness. Even the animals they offer, even if the animal itself is clean, well, it's still detestable to God because the worshiper is made unclean by sin. And because holiness, we saw, isn't transferable, just building the temple isn't going to help. The temple won't automatically make them holy. If you're trying to imagine their shock at Haggai's words right now, well, it wouldn't be too dissimilar to our own if we consider how Haggai's words still apply. I wonder if you've ever considered that the natural state of humanity is unclean in God's sight. Unacceptable and detestable because without Christ, we're all made unclean by sin. Jesus picks up that language of uncleanness in the Gospel of Mark when he's confronting the Pharisees who restrict uncleanness to just an external thing. And he says to them, "Now, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person." And if we're honest with ourselves, we can see this sin lurking in our own hearts. Contrary to popular opinion, there's no such thing as being basically good. Because as Haggai showed the people, this sinful nature that we're born with has contaminated our whole lives. Everything we think, everything we say and do. It comes out maybe erupting in self-righteous anger when we feel we have to defend ourselves against something that's petty. Or when we weave an intricate web of lies just to disguise the fact that we were wrong and actually want to look right in people's sight. Or maybe in our efforts to be praised by others, to look good, we end up putting other people down, dehumanizing them, in fact. And if you're not convinced yet that sin contaminates everything, just think back. Well, actually, think forward. Next time you do something good, analyze your motives. Because when you dig deep enough, we find that even our good deeds, even our seemingly self-sacrificial things that we do are contaminated by sin. I was just thinking about this for myself this week. Well, I was helping a friend move house this week. I wonder how much of my motivation to help my friend move house was from a need to be the person that's helpful, to be actually lifted up and be praised for being useful. How much actually it was fed by me wanting to, well, by my own pride. I'm sure there was part of that in there. Or how much does my desire to work hard, how much is that actually contaminated by making work an idol? It's worth thinking about these things for yourselves. All our good deeds are tainted by sin. And just as Israel was unable to transfer holiness by simply building the temple, going to church, reading our Bibles, none of that stuff will simply automatically make us holy. But although we see that our hearts today are no better than Israel's hearts then, we have a radically different standing before God if we're in Christ, don't we? The Christian stands before God not objectively unclean, but clean. That's the great comfort that we have. A confidence that we can share because we have been cleansed by Christ. As in the reading Catherine read, let me just read that first portion again. A leper came to Christ, Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Christ's power to cleanse goes in direct contrast to what we've seen about uncleanness just in Haggai. He touches the man. And Jesus doesn't become contaminated and become unclean, does he? He makes the man clean. You could say he's got contagious holiness. And we know from what follows that Jesus' work of purifying the man isn't just an outward or medical thing. Later on in chapter 2, he goes on and says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came to call the right, not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to be the person that cleanses people from the inside out, the one that cleanses our hearts, that no water can wash away that sin that is on our hearts. And yet Christ, by his blood, can cleanse us. And everyone who comes to him like that leper and asks to be made clean will be. Given that status, not just of clean, but holy, children of God in his sight, there's a great privilege there. Even as we see uncleanliness in our hearts, we can have confidence that in Christ, if we are trusting in him, we are holy. We are completely clean. That's a great assurance. Cleansed, forgiven, secure. And that our lives are now being transformed by the inside out, from the inside out, by that cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know whether this is the case, but there may be some of you here tonight who have not realized this before, and only for the first time seeing how much you're infected by sin, who don't know Jesus as your Lord. Well, wouldn't tonight be a great time to ask Jesus to make you clean? It's that desire to be clean that would have been the very thing on the minds of the people in Haggai's day. You can imagine him saying this to them as they're maybe doing this foundation laying ceremony, and they look at him. Where are the encouraging words? Well, you've just told us we're unclean. Now all we know is that we're a ruin. But actually, Haggai tells them that they might see what the big problem is. They might see that they are the ruin, so they'll ask to be restored. And Haggai now tells them how they will be made clean, how the real restoration will be accomplished. And that's our second point. The real restoration, curse to blessing. Let's read from verse 15. "Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." Again, Haggai's words probably seem strange, because now he tells the people, consider the past, you're under the divine curse. That's not encouraging again, is it? But actually what he's reminding them of, before they started stacking stone upon stone, in other words, while they were still disobedient and refusing to build the temple, they came under God's curse. Verse 16 talks about crops yielding half as much as what was expected. It's reminiscent of back in chapter 1 where Haggai described them, he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. It's like you going to check your bank account, finding that the money in it's halved, or your salary is dropped, and at the same time your MOT has failed on your car and that now needs to be scrapped. It's wasting away. That's the language of verse 17, where it talks about being struck by blight and mildew and hail. All these things are part of the covenant curses that God said he would bring on his people in Deuteronomy 28, when he said that if you're disobedient, these things will happen, in contrast to the blessings for obedience. But notice why God says he curses them. He cursed them, rather. Verse 17, "Yet you did not turn to me." The curses were never simply a punishment for disobedience. They were to wake Israel up so they would realize that something was wrong, so they would want to turn back to God. That crop failure, disease, hail, etc., all those things were to realize that they had gone off the path of obedience. They were like warning signs saying, danger, 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 to make them stop in their tracks and turn around in repentance, that they may go back and have fellowship with God, enjoy his blessing in the land. Now, incidentally, the very fact that God curses Israel for their sin goes to show us how serious sin is. It is the divorcing power that separates unclean people from a holy God. It's truly terrifying. But it's as we understand the severity of sin that we come to appreciate the Savior, who is far more powerful than sin, who has come to overcome it, that he might remove it altogether from our lives, from this world. And so it's to that end that Haggai invited the people to consider their past, not a morbid fascination in the things that happened then, but consider the curse, because that might, by considering the curse, they might see that the blessing that God gives is the only thing that can remove the sin that contaminates them. Without God's blessing, really, their work on the temple will be futile otherwise. Sinful hearts make them unclean, unclean work, and ultimately then an unclean temple that a holy God cannot dwell in. Well, faced with the curse, they may as well walk away, chuck their tools away. What's the point? But over the past 2 weeks, Kaylin and Cameron have been leading us through how in the New Testament we're told that the task of building the church is described as temple building for us. That task of putting stone upon stone as we tell people the gospel, as we strengthen one another with the gospel. Well, that's temple building. But it's easy still, like those people there in Haggai's day, to see the sin in our lives and say, how on earth can I build the church? We look at ourselves and we think, how can I even be useful? I still feel so unclean. I still see sin in my life. What's the point in my prayers for other believers if they're so half-hearted? Or who am I to teach the children in Sunday school about having courage to tell their friends about Jesus if something I fail to do again and again myself? Or what's the use in, sitting next to a guest in church and talking to them? Well, actually, I know it's the loving thing to do, but I just can't be bothered. You know, so often everything is just, we see it contaminated and we think, how can I serve God with this body that is still bears the marks of sin? And we look forward, don't we, to the blessing that will finally and fully realize in the new creation. We look forward to this body that is free from sin. And so to encourage the people then and to encourage us now to build God's temple, Haggai comes to the climax of his third oracle, and he says, consider the future, consider the divine blessing. Well, let's just read again verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Haggai tells him to consider the future. Well, the month is December right now. We're told the seed's gone out of the barn, so they've sowed that in the field. The trees are bare. They're waiting for the next season of crop. I wonder what they expected. More failed harvests? The fruit to rot and wither the moment it's come onto the trees like the years before? No, Haggai says, this is the word of God. He says, but from this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you. I wonder if four words ever sounded so sweet for them. But having seen the dark stain of their unclean sin against that backdrop of the pure, holy God, and seeing that futility of trying to build under the curse, I imagine those words of blessing were like the first drops of rain on a parched ground at the end of a dry season. Words of hope, but from this day on, I will bless you. blessing that we see in Haggai comes both in this promise of God removing the curse to be with his people, and as he promises to bless them for the future. The promise of curse removed was a promise of uncleanness washed away. We saw this before. Haggai's people had turned back in repentance, and they had demonstrated their faith as they started obeying God and building the temple. And so God promises to bless them, like he said, and free them from that curse. And while we can be confident that the people experienced God's blessing in the harvests, in the life as they felt, as they're able to enjoy the fullness of the land and God's presence as he and the blessing he'd given them, while we know that they would have experienced blessing, actually, we know that the promise of curse being removed was only fully and finally fulfilled in Christ. He's the one who, Galatians tells us, became a curse for us, so that by faith in Christ we might be blessed. And evidence of that curse being removed, you might say a mark of God's blessing, is him, is his presence. We've already seen that a number of times in Haggai, especially last week when Cameron was preaching, as God promises, and he says, "Be strong, all you people of the Lord, work, for I am with you." He says, "My spirit remains in your midst, fear not." And then in chapter 1 as well, he says, "I am with you," declares the Lord. God's promise of being with his people, his presence, marks the fact that he's blessing them. And what a difference it would have made to know that they're no longer against God, but God is for them. They're on the same side. He's no longer against them. I've been reading a book that you might describe as a biography of the Atlantic Ocean. You can ask me about it later. But there's a section in it that talks about the Gulf Stream. It's that strong ocean current that starts in Florida, and it goes up the east coast of the U.S. and then curves around to Scotland. Now, it seems to have been first recorded by the Spanish explorer Ponce de Leon that while he was trying to sail south around the coast of Florida, he found himself caught in such a current that rather than going forward, his boat was in fact being pulled backwards. But it was only when he turned and aligned his ship with the current that it carried him along at great speeds. And Israel against God was like trying to sail against the Gulf Stream. It's just futile. It's impossible. You can't sail against the current. But when with God's help they turned around in repentance, God promised to bless them, to be with them, to carry them along like a great ocean current, that as by his Spirit he strengthened them to build his temple. And that promise, "I will bless you," has those beautiful words, just have a distinctive future focus. Not only in that blessing now, we've already mentioned how the curse of sin was only finally dealt with in Christ, but other things as well. So last week, for example, when Cameron was preaching, we saw that the promise of God's presence and his glory filling the temple, well, that happens, only truly comes as Christ builds the church, as he establishes the church, and we await for that full consummation when he comes again in glory. But while we await Christ's return, Apostle Paul can actually still say in Ephesians, he can say that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Wow, can you imagine if Haggai's friends around him had heard that? Through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we have been saved. And with the outpouring of his Spirit, we can truly know God with us, both as individuals and as a church, as a body of believers who, Paul later says, God is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, built into the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. That's why we're the temple, it's because we're the place where God dwells, both individually and corporately. Now, if Haggai's people found God's blessing and motivation to build the temple, how much more then should our blessing in Christ motivate us to build the church? Christ has given us that task, hasn't he? He said before he ascended to heaven to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that he has commanded. Well, what is it? What is this building the temple? Well, it's a work of adding new stones. as we tell people about Christ, as we tell them that Christ died and rose again, that they can be clean. It's a work of shaping one another as stones, as we encourage one another with the good news, as we speak the truth in love, and tell them, actually, look, you no longer have to live with the curse of your sin. You no longer have to feel that rot inside you. You have been made clean. The curse has been removed. And as we talk about the truths that we've read in our Bibles or we've heard in the sermons to one another, we're building the church. As we open up our homes this September to newcomers, we're building the church. As we help our friends who are suffering, grief, bereavement, as we help them to hold fast to the hope of the resurrection, we're building the church. Now, God has done what he has promised through Haggai. Christ has dealt with the real ruin of sin to restore us, his people, from curse to blessing. So now we can know the current of his blessing. We can know that great ocean current of his love that has plucked us from disobedience, futile disobedience against him, and now carries us along in blessing, strengthening our hands to serve, loosening our tongues that we might sing his grace, freeing our minds from the shackles of sin, that we might live for him, that we might build his church. We have been cleansed by Christ. In him we have every spiritual blessing. So let's heed his words. Work, for I am with you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we can truly know Christ with us, the blessing of, as a body of your people, being a holy temple to you. Thank you that even as we study your word tonight, you are building us up into the temple of your spirit. Lord, thank you that you have cleansed us from uncleanness. You have scrubbed away that sin that clung to us, that no wash could ever get rid of. Lord, thank you that it's by your blood the curse has been removed. We stand as your clean people. We stand holy in your sight, spotless as Christ himself. And Lord, I pray that you would implant these truths on our heart, that we may go out from here praising your name, with longing to build your church and give glory to you in that. Amen.